Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 18. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 117 in our series. Chapter 18 of John today, I'm going to read the first 11 verses to start us out. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Some of you may be familiar with the old phrase, "Que sera, sera." It dates back many centuries. It means what will be, but it was popularized in a song sung by Doris Day in the 1950s that made its way into a Hollywood movie of that era. It conveys a fatalistic philosophy of life, that whatever happens in life is supposed to happen. There's nothing I can do about it other than to accept it as my fate. At the other end of the spectrum is the unbiblical philosophy of take matters into my own hands. And Peter does this in our text. He takes out his sword so that he can change the flow of history in the text. Now, I have in my lifetime, just to be honest, held both of these incorrect philosophies without even realizing it. Have you been there, done that? Yeah. At times in my past, I have aggressively tried to dodge the will of the Lord by taking out my sword, so to speak, and that's always messy. At other times, I've thrown up my hands in frustration, and I've just passively accepted my lot in life as sort of an innocent bystander who has no control over the situation and no desire to be engaged in the spiritual battle, just let things be what they're going to be. And that always tends to send me into a tailspin of discouragement and defeat, and that's messy. That's catastrophic spiritually. Both of these philosophies are unbiblical. The fatalistic philosophy of passivity, just let things happen that are going to happen, and also the philosophy of, I'm going to get out my sword and make things happen, you know, take matters into your own hands kind of thing. We need to learn, as Jesus, to choose to drink the cup of the Lord's will, even when the cup is hard and full of bitter dregs. This morning, as we study the final hours of Jesus before his death, I want you to understand that he does not embrace the que sera, sera attitude of life, nor does he just take matters into his own hands like Peter, who pulls out the sword. When Jesus asks in verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" he is not passively resigning himself to his fate. On the contrary, he is actively choosing to submit to the Father's will. And that's the attitude that God wants for each one of us. An attitude that says, what God divinely orders for my life, I willingly choose to submit to it, and I will actively participate in his will. It's It's not an attitude that says, oh, well, whatever happens, happens. There's nothing I can do about it. It's not an attitude that says, I'm going to take out my sword and make things happen. It's an attitude that says, God's will is primary. I'm going to obey his will, and I'm going to actively participate in accomplishing his will. So there's a huge difference between the worldly philosophies of que sera, sera, and take matters into your own hands, and the biblical philosophy of choosing to drink the cup. I have titled the message this morning, Choosing to Drink the Cup. This morning, we're going to find in our text three evidences that Jesus willingly chooses to drink the cup. To correctly understand this metaphor, this picture that Jesus uses of drinking the cup, we have to first begin in the Last Supper narrative in Luke 22. Let me give you the context. Jesus sends Peter and John into Jerusalem to reserve the upper room for the Passover. And there he observes the Last Supper with his disciples. I'm going to read Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. Verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, I'm not going to talk about how we observe the Lord's Supper in our church periodically, though we do that because Jesus tells us to. And the Apostle Paul, of course, brings that up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's not going to be my focus. But I want to stretch your thinking a little bit this morning. Maybe you've not thought of this before, and my thinking's been stretched on this, but I think it can be supported from this text. Just as the old covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai was sealed by the blood of lambs. You can read about that in Exodus 24, verse 8. So the new covenant with Israel at New Jerusalem will be sealed by the blood of Christ. And we have a New Testament text that talks about this, Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's talking about Moses, Mount Sinai, and the blood that was offered there to seal that covenant, the old covenant. But, starting in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that is the new Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So there you have the blood of the new covenant, thanks to Jesus and the crucifixion, that will seal the new covenant. In Luke 22:16, the Last Supper passage we just read, Jesus says, and this is interesting, that he will no longer eat the Passover bread or drink the Passover wine until it is, did you catch this word? Fulfilled in the kingdom of God, that is the new Jerusalem. Thus, the new covenant was not implemented at the cross. We tend to think of the old covenant up to the cross, the new covenant immediately starting after the cross, but the new covenant, I believe, was not implemented at the cross, but will be implemented when Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 44 are fulfilled in the new kingdom, the new Jerusalem. Now I'm going to read the Jeremiah passage for you. Very interesting what it says. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So this is a new covenant, and God is going to tell us about it. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is said to Israel, and it's about the new covenant. And notice, none of this has yet happened. This is all future. This is after the tribulation, when Jesus returns the second time to implement his millennial kingdom. Do you see the ramifications of this? If this is correct, and I believe it is from the scriptures I've just given, then our Bibles technically should not be split into Old Covenant and New Covenant, or Old Testament and New Testament, but maybe, and I'm not suggesting we rename our Bibles, but that we think this way, the Old Covenant and the coming New Covenant. The New Covenant is about restored Israel ruling over the nations of earth on the basis of Christ's blood atonement, the Lamb of God. Now, if you've never been instructed this way, I just challenge you to think about it. I think it is supported by the scriptures we've just mentioned, and all of the covenants are for Israel. We know that from the book of Hebrews. And this covenant, the new covenant, is for Israel. Well, Israel is, could I use the word, asleep in unbelief today? Israel is not presently engaged with Jehovah God at all. But one day, the nation will come back. And when the nation does return, when they look upon him whom they pierced at his second coming, they pierced him at his first coming, but at his second coming, they're going to realize, this is the Messiah, the man we killed when he came the first time. And the Bible says they will weep, they will mourn. The implication is they'll have sorrowful hearts of repentance and they'll turn to him as the Messiah when he comes the second time. That's when the new covenant will be implemented. And Israel will be restored as a nation to rule over the nations of the earth on the basis of Christ's blood. Now, how does all of that fit into our text this morning? Well, I want you to think that the time now in our text has come for Jesus to be crucified and drink the cup that he's talking about at the Last Supper. So here we have the Last Supper cup, the cup of the wine or the juice that Jesus drank with his disciples, symbolizing his blood. And we do this in the Lord's Supper when we partake. So he does the Last Supper with his disciples. And now, after that meeting in the upper room, the time has come for him to drink the cup. That's a metaphor. After spending several hours with these guys in the upper room and having an endearing conversation about important spiritual matters, Jesus and the disciples leave the upper room on Mount Zion. They head down the hill toward the Kidron Valley. They cross over the brook at the bottom, and they ascend the Mount of Olives on the other side of the brook. Partway up the hill is a private garden. From the other Gospels, we know it as the Garden of Gethsemane, which means olive press. The Mount of Olives, true to its name, is covered in olive trees. At least it was at the time of Jesus. Presumably, this little private garden called Gethsemane also has a place for pressing those olives for the purpose of making olive oil. Oils for cooking, oil for their lamps, for lighting. From Luke 22, verse 39, we know this garden is the place that Jesus often goes with his disciples. Now, if it's a private garden, why could he go there? Well, one of the Jewish traditions, and it might even have been Edersheim who said this, notes that the garden was owned by Mark's father. I don't know if that's true or not, but if so, it makes sense why Jesus and his disciples could often resort there, though it was a privately owned place. because Mark's father owned it. Jesus was close to that family. But now it's Passover week in the life of Christ. And during this week especially, when mobs of people are thronging the city from all over the nation, coming up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and offer sacrifices, Jesus and his disciples need to retreat for a quiet place to talk and pray. And for Jesus, it becomes a place of prayer. I've been in Jerusalem, of course, and I've been on the Mount of Olives, and there still is a small garden there, marking the spot where Jesus would have prayed with his disciples. By the way, I did a little research on this. The olive trees there today are not exactly the same ones that were there when Jesus was alive, but really close. Let me explain. Edersheim says that the Romans cut down all of the olive trees on the Mount of Olives when they destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. But the present trees, he says, have grown up as shoots out of the original stumps. And I've been in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the olive trees there are hundreds and hundreds, even a couple thousand years old, many dating back to the first century. It's quite remarkable to see these ancient, gnarly-looking trees, beautiful to look at, that date almost back to the time of Christ. Well, the stumps do. Now, against that backdrop, our story begins. Judas, you remember, had left Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. Why is that? Well, he's driven by Satan. He's intent on betraying Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders in keeping with prophecy. You remember what the psalmist had said? My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Well, that happened between Judas and Jesus. Judas had followed Jesus for quite some time, and now he has defected and turned against him. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sells out Jesus. And then we find Judas leading a mob to the garden looking for Jesus. He knows that Jesus is likely to be found there in the garden because he had gone there with Jesus on previous occasions. We read in John chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received the detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. This is when Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek. In typical Middle Eastern style, they still do that in the Middle East. Kiss on the cheek, sometimes both cheeks. And we call it the Judas kiss in this case because it was the kiss of betrayal, not friendship. Judas, leveraging the authority of the officers, of the chief priests and the Pharisees, gathers a band of soldiers. Now, some say that this group of soldiers could have been as many as 200. Whatever the number, whether it's that high or not, it's overkill for arresting the defenseless Jesus. He's not armed. But they come with lanterns and torches blazing, for it's nighttime, and they anticipate a search throughout the Mount of Olives. And of course, we know in verse 3 that they're all well armed. They have weapons. Jesus puts up no fight. He volunteers his life to be crucified for mankind. He is not taken against his will. John 10, 17, Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And we see that demonstrated here in our text. The first evidence that Christ chooses to drink the cup. John 18, 4 through 6. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, Whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. He said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Can you just imagine? Jesus says, I am he, and they all like are overpowered and fall back to the ground. That's what's being described here. We come now to three evidences that Christ chooses to drink the cup rather than pursuing some other course of action. The first evidence that Christ chooses to drink the cup is his declaration, I am. He asked them a question, Whom are you seeking? Well, they obviously know the answer to the question, and he knows the answer, of course, but he asked it for their benefit so they can give an answer. When they answer Jesus of Nazareth, he replies, I am he. Now, did you notice in your Bibles that the word he is italicized, which means it is not in the original? The scripture translators, those who translated the Bible into English, are putting that word in for easier reading, but it's not in the original. Thus, his reply, let your mind think here, is literally, I am. And isn't that the same thing Jehovah had said to Moses at the burning bush? When Moses says to Jehovah, who should I tell the Israelites that sent me? Tell them, I am. Well, that's kind of cryptic, but that's exactly what Jesus says here in this text. It's really not cryptic if you really understand what he's saying. He's saying, I have always existed. I am the eternal pre-existent one. Jesus here is equating himself with Jehovah. Interesting. When they hear his answer, they fall backward to the ground as if some divine power pushes them to that position. I believe it's a demonstration of Christ's deity. I believe the Holy Spirit does this to illustrate his power over them and to show them that they have no power over him. He could hold them to the ground. He could send them to their graves. He could open the earth as he did with Korah and his band of rebels and swallow them up and close the earth back over them. This is God we're talking about here. Jehovah, the I Am, who did that in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, in spite of his show of power, Jesus does not exercise any divine prerogatives, but rather subjects himself to them and to their arrest. Now think of it. God willingly surrenders himself to man. He chooses to drink the cup. Now there's a second evidence that Christ chooses to drink the cup in John 18, 8 and 9. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he, or that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. The second evidence that Christ chooses to drink the cup is his protection of the disciples. Apparently, the chief priests and the Pharisees intend not only to arrest Jesus, but also the disciples. And perhaps that's why they bring such a large entourage of so many soldiers, fully armed. But Jesus orders them to let the disciples go. F.B. Meyer says, and forthwith he put forth such a power over his own as secured their freedom from arrest. It's as if Jesus puts a shield of protection around his men, a bubble of protection, so that the soldiers cannot arrest them or hurt them in any way. And he does so in keeping with his prayer to the Father in John 17, verse 12. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And you know the story. The chief priests and soldiers put up no argument. They simply let the others go. The disciples, they let go at Christ's command. Of course, the authority and power that Jesus demonstrates to save his disciples could also be used to save himself. Why doesn't he just strike them with paralysis? Like you see on television or something. No, Jesus chooses not to save himself. He gives himself up willingly, voluntarily. He does not have a flippant, whatever will be attitude. Rather, Jesus actively participates in the will of God. On another occasion, he said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. There's a third evidence of his choice to drink the cup. It's found in verses 10 and 11 of our text. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now here's the third evidence that Jesus chooses to drink the cup, his rebuke of Peter. Now I want you to think about this. Impetuous Peter takes matters into his own hands. He's probably making good on his promise that he had made earlier in John 13:37. Remember, he said to Jesus, I will lay down my life for your sake. Little does Peter realize that Christ's death is not via warfare, but via crucifixion. Peter's not ready for that. In fact, we know that shortly he's going to deny Jesus three times. How sad is that? Peter is focused on a material kingdom and physical fighting. Thus, he draws his sword from under his cloak and he swings at the high priest's servant, Malchus. Now, did you ever think of this? Either Malchus ducks or Peter's aim is bad or both. Because Peter ends up lopping off the guy's ear rather than his head, and you can bet that his head was the goal. If I were Peter, I wouldn't be trying to, let me slice your ear off to make a point. No, it'd be, you know, the sword's flying, and Malchus ducks, or Peter's a really bad aim, and off goes the ear. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells Peter, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Of course, Jesus heals Malchus's ear and puts it right back on. Can you imagine that? History is full of examples of this truth, by the way. All who take the sword perish by the sword. Taking up arms breeds taking up more arms. Bloodshed just breeds more bloodshed. In John 18:36, we read the philosophy of Jesus. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Thankfully, because of Jesus, the disciples are set free. But Jesus is bound. Now think about this. Cannot the man who heals Malchus's ear stave off Roman arrest? Well, sure he could. But that's not the objective of our Lord. Remember, he chooses to drink the cup, and that's what he wants us to do. Now we're going to go to Matthew's gospel and see some more details. In Matthew 26, verse 53, after Jesus tells Peter to put away the sword, he says, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, Peter, what are you doing with the sword? If I wanted to take matters into my own hands, I could do it a whole lot better than you do. Jesus is perfectly able to stop all of this. He can call on his Father to send 12 legions of angels. Did you think that maybe he was referring to one legion for himself and one legion for each of the 11 remaining disciples? Are you aware that a Roman legion is 6,000 men? Jesus is saying, I can call 6,000 angels to protect every one of us, a total of 72,000 angels if I want to, or even more. But that's not his desire. He chooses to drink the cup, and that's what he wants you to do. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, let's rewind just a little bit before the arrest here. And let's read of the agony of Jesus in the garden before the soldiers arrive with Judas. This passage is parallel to our account in John's gospel, but it gives some details that are not found in John's gospel. So I want to read Matthew 26, verses 36 through 44. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, now notice this next phrase, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Luke 22:44 says, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And doctors have pointed out that that's indicative of a broken heart. Why does Jesus pray, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me? Remember, this is Jesus who's going to drink the cup. Why does he say this? To what is he referring? Well, I think he's not referring to his suffering and death. That's not what disturbs him so greatly. It's the thought that he will bear the sin of the whole world, though he knew no sin, and that will result in being forsaken by his Father. It seems to me that's the thought that disturbs Jesus so greatly. It breaks his heart to think that his fellowship with the Father will be interrupted. He cannot fathom that thought. And that's what causes him to hesitate. Nevertheless, he never shrinks back from doing the will of God. Jesus willingly chooses to drink the cup. He recognizes the necessity of bearing the sin of the whole world, and he's absolutely committed to it. The cup, with all of its nasty dregs, is the painful will of God that must be carried out in order for mankind to have atonement for sin and reconciliation with God. Jesus chooses not to resist, unlike Peter. Furthermore, he chooses not to passively await the cross with a fatalistic, whatever will be attitude. Instead, he chooses to actively participate in the will of God. We see it in his prayer. We see it in how he responds to the arresting soldiers. He demonstrates that he's quite capable of pursuing some other course of action, but he will not do so. He will pursue the will of God. And to that I say, what an example Jesus is for me, for you. Why does he do it? You ever wonder? Well, the Bible tells us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus chooses to drink the cup because he loves his Father and he loves each one of us. And so his life is not merely a sacrifice, it's a self-sacrifice. Now, what about you? We're not finished with the message yet, but little point of application here. Have you willingly chosen to drink the cup that God has put before you? That form of persecution that you're facing, that verbal attack that you've taken from somebody who knows you're a Christian and doesn't like what you stand for, and they've abused you for it, at least verbally, have you willingly chosen to drink the cup, or have you gotten your sword out and things have gotten messy? I want to bring out one more important feature of this episode from Luke 22. This is fascinating. And what I'm going to share is not original with me. I learned this interpretation of Luke 22 from Michael Heiser's Naked Bible podcast number 205, in which he had a guest named David Burnett. He's a PhD student. In order to make a profound point, Luke uses something called a chiastic structure. Now, don't let that scare you. I'll explain it. By the time we're done, you'll say, oh, I know what that is. But for now, it's a literary device commonly used in ancient literature and especially in the Bible. Let's say that you want to present two ideas, idea A and idea B. So you present them sequentially. A comes first, your second idea, B comes after it. And it leads to a conclusion or an application. We could call that point C. But then a chiastic structure reverses the order after presenting A, B, and C and goes backwards and presents then B1 and A1 to fully emphasize the point. Now, I think this will become clear as I illustrate, and I'll give you a diagram of this in a moment, and I think your mind will say, aha, I know what this is. Luke uses a chiastic structure in Luke chapter 22. It's really interesting. Point A is found in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, in which he foretells Peter's denial. Let me read those verses. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. All right, so that's point A, Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. Now we come to point B in Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. He said to them, when I sent you, he's talking to the disciples here, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now this is where it gets interesting. Some interpret this to mean that Jesus was condoning the carrying of weapons from this point on, going forward. Because either they would need to defend themselves against robbers as they would travel on the roads, or because they would need defense during times of persecution. Some go so far in our era as to use this text in support of Second Amendment rights. Now, Second Amendment rights are a constitutional matter that can be defended legally on the merits of the Constitution, but those rights certainly cannot be supported on the basis of this biblical text. So don't try to use this text in support of the Second Amendment. Use the Constitution. And you have a good argument there with the Constitution, by the way, but don't use this text. It doesn't work, because that would be a misapplication, and it would be a misinterpretation. For Jesus is not here condoning the carrying of weapons. In fact, as we already saw, Jesus rebukes Peter for using weapons and violence and trying to cut off the head of Malchus. And he heals the man's ear. We read earlier, Matthew 26:52, where Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So how do we explain the seeming inconsistency in these passages? And by the way, it's just a seeming inconsistency. It's not a real inconsistency. Well, it's important to understand that in point B of our chiastic structure, as in point A, Jesus is foretelling something. In point B, he's foretelling the disciples' denial, just as he had foretold of Peter's denial. So he is now foretelling of the disciples' denial. He reminds the disciples of when he had sent them out, along with the 70, to spread the gospel of the kingdom throughout Israel. What were they to bring? Well, essentially nothing. They were to depend upon the Lord. The implication is that they don't need anything, even during times of persecution. And don't we see that illustrated repeatedly in the book of Acts? No weapons are ever used. Think of Peter and John preaching in the temple. Do they have swords out, spears handy, bows and arrows? No, they preach and they bear the price for it, a beating. Think of Stephen, who is stoned for proclaiming truth. Does he throw rocks back at his attackers? No. Think of Paul, who many times suffers persecution of varying types. In every case, you can go through the whole New Testament. In every case, these men endured suffering for Jesus, but never once did they wield any kind of weapon. Jesus, I believe, is foretelling. He is predicting that when he is arrested, his disciples will not be content to trust the Lord. They will take matters into their own hands and use weapons. Luke 22:37, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. The disciples, by using weapons, will become transgressors. They're almost arrested. Jesus got them off the hook. And Jesus will be numbered with the transgressors in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Many think that being numbered with the transgressors here in this text refers to the two thieves that Jesus was crucified with. But in the context, it's referring to the disciples who have taken up weapons. They are transgressors who have not trusted God. They've taken matters into their own hands. And is that way for any Christian to act when facing persecution for Jesus? In verse 38, they ask if two swords are enough. Why does Jesus say it's enough? Because under Old Testament law, only two or three witnesses were required to convict a transgressor. Here, the possession of two weapons is an indictment of their failure to trust God. Now, this is interesting. Luke, in this text, chooses to quote Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Matthew and Mark choose a different text to quote from the Old Testament at this very point. Matthew 26, 31, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written," Zechariah chapter 3, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." As we're going to see here in just a moment, Luke is quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 12, because he wants to make a specific point, which Matthew and Mark never even talk about. Now, I have a question for you. Is this confessing Christ or denying him? What the disciples do. When Jesus is arrested, what do the disciples do? They take off. Is that confessing Christ? No, it's denying him. Jesus has been praying for these men not to defect in John 17. They've heard his prayer. But Peter is going to deny Jesus, and the other disciples are going to run away. So Jesus wants them to pray. I often wondered why he wanted them to pray so that they didn't enter into temptation. Now it makes sense. That brings us to the culminating point, point C, in Luke 22, verses 39 through 46, the prayer not to be led into temptation. Here in Luke, it's verses 39 through 46. I'm not going to read it because we already read the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, but notice the end of verse 40. He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Then in verse 46, he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Why all the emphasis on temptation? Jesus knows that when Judas arrives with soldiers, these men are going to react in violence. Out comes the sword, and then fear. Take off. That's not confessing Christ. That's denying him. And Jesus will be numbered with these transgressors. Furthermore, Luke has been building a theme of temptation throughout his entire book. Remember Luke 4? Jesus withstands the temptation of Satan. And then remember when Jesus gives the prayer to the disciples, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." But in Luke 4, Jesus withstands the temptation of Satan, so the devil leaves, and Luke says in chapter 4, verse 13, "He," that's Satan, "departed from him," that's Jesus, "until an opportune time." Luke 22 is the opportune time. In fact, Jesus refers to it in Luke 22, verse 53. Jesus says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Do you think he was saying that to the soldiers? I don't think so. I think he was saying that to Satan. This is Satan's opportune time. If Satan can't get Jesus to sin, he will surely trip up the disciples and cause them to stumble. Thus, Jesus wants them to pray so that you don't enter into temptation. But guess what? They're too tired. They cannot pray, so they get swallowed up by Satan's temptation. They don't confess Christ. Now Luke is going to complete the chiastic structure. Points A and B were predictions of Peter's denial and the disciples' defection. Points B1 and A1 are the actual fulfillment. The disciples defect in Luke 22, 47 through 53, and Peter denies in verses 54 through 62. We won't read those verses. But here's what the chiastic structure looks like in Luke 22. Point A, Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Point B, Jesus foretells the disciples' denial. Point C, the prayer not to be led into temptation. Point B1, the disciples' actual denial. Point A1, Peter's actual denial. In closing, I want you to see Luke 22:31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, notice that word you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now in this verse, Jesus is addressing Peter, but when he uses the word you, it's plural. Satan has asked for you all, that he may sift all of you as wheat. And I have a question for you. You're going to know the answer to this one. Does Satan win a victory in the Garden of Gethsemane? He sure does. And he wins victories every time a child of God, just like you or just like me, refuses to confess Christ. Either when we have a que sera, sera attitude, what will be, I'm not going to get involved, I'm just going to be passive, Satan wins. Or when we get out the sword and start chopping away, Satan wins. I want you to think of the application as we close the message. It's quite an amazing thing when a martyr goes to his or her death without complaining or fear, joyful in the Lord, not desirous of retaliation or revenge, and I think of Stephen being stoned. Those who confess Jesus will be confessed before the Father, but those who deny Jesus will be denied before the Father. Of course, that has to do with reward, not salvation. Have you been faithful to confess Jesus? Here in the United States, we don't typically face physical persecution. Now, believers do in other countries. I know it as a fact. I know some who've been persecuted. I know an Arab man who was shot by Muslim extremists trying to take him out of the gospel ministry by taking him out of this world. Now, it paralyzed him, but it didn't kill him. But he's still preaching the gospel in another country today. But here in our country, we don't usually face that, but we do face verbal persecution. You ever tell somebody about Jesus and they ridiculed you, they mocked you, they made you look like a fool? Maybe like Peter, you've been trying to sidestep the persecution or dodge it. Remember Peter when he denied Christ? I don't know him. Oh no, you're one of his disciples. We saw you following him. No, no, that wasn't me. That was somebody else. Christians do that today. Or maybe the other approach, you get out the sword. You're going to put them in their place. You're going to give them a few words to think about. Not a very good testimony. Both approaches displease the Lord. It's not God's will. God wants you to be an active participant in his will. He doesn't want you to sit back passive, and he doesn't want you to get out the sword. And in so doing, if you will be an active participant in his will and choose to drink the cup, he will be glorified by your life and others will be pointed to him. So I wonder this morning, have you been choosing to drink the cup? Have you been choosing to live as Jesus and not hack away at those who oppose you and not passively just succumb, but to take a stand for Jesus as he does and cooperate with God's plan, even if it means persecution or death? That's what God wants of you. A willingness to suffer for him, even if it means your own death. And if you do, whether you die or not isn't the point, but if you stand for him, then he will confess you before the Father in heaven. And again, that has nothing to do with salvation, it has to do with reward. Father, I'm very proud of this young one who stood for me. He or she deserves to be rewarded. But this other one over here, they wouldn't take a stand for me. They don't deserve any reward. Whew. I want to be in the first group, not the second. What about you? Let's bow in prayer.